Okay, as you know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we go through our Sabbath Bible study. And last time we covered a section of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. But I wanted to pick something up because I left off an important section there. In verse 3, 1 John chapter 2, it says, "Now by this we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, I covered a lot on that, went over and showed that the new covenant was involved putting the law in the hearts, and we went to say that everybody has to know him, and we emphasized that. And then we talked about which commandments, and we covered that. But there's something else that I need to mention in that I realized afterward that I left off. Why did John write his commandments? Why not write God's commandments? Well, there's a reason, and it's a very important reason, and I want to return to that again so that we have that. If you look at the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, and let's go to verse 15. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. And notice these words. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord God in Horeb, in the day of assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see the great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Now that's very sobering. First of all, Moses said there would be, God said that there would be a prophet like Moses would be coming. What did Moses mean, like him? If you go to Deuteronomy 34, at the end of the book, obviously this was added after Moses' death. Deuteronomy chapter 34, and let's look at verse 10. He says, "But since..." I should read verse 9. "Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." They served faithfully with Joshua. "But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Moses knew God face to face. And of course, Jesus Christ knew the Father face to face. "In all signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and all the mighty power and the great terror with which Moses performed in the sight of Israel." Well, the Lord, as we know, talked to Moses face to face. "And many signs were done. And it was there. Now, Jesus performed countless miracles and healing, including raising Lazarus from the dead when he was here. And he was the same way. Jesus is the prophet that God said would be coming. And Moses mediated the Mount Sinai covenant. And Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, as we know from the Bible there. Now, back in the section in Deuteronomy, he said in verse 16 and 17, he said that, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to me all that to them all that I command him.'" And so God said that he was going to do exactly what the people had requested. he would raise up a human to do, deliver the message and not speak it like he was going to or did at Mount Sinai. And what he was saying is God's the servant would bring additional teaching. He would bring additional teaching from God. And that's very important to realize that he was going to do that. And then in verse 19, he said, "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Now, that's pretty sobering. I will require it of him. If you go back to John chapter 12, John chapter 12, if you have a red letter Bible, this will be in red letters, starting in verse 44. "Then Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Jesus was always pointing to the Father and that he had sent him. "And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." And we're going to be hearing about light here in 1 John in a moment. "But if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." His mission was to save the world. "The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." Jesus came, Christ came with words the Father told him to say. And that was prophesied by Moses. And then he said, "For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life." God was going to reveal through this prophet like Moses, Jesus Christ, the way to eternal life. "I know his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has sent me, so I speak." Now, this is fulfilling the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18 and verse 5. That's why John wrote, "Now, by this we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth isn't in him." Have a look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And see what Peter said about this. Peter was very strong about it. Acts chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 19. Peter said, now this is the one after the healing at the gate called Beautiful. And he had instant audience. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." He called on the people to repent. Most people who had heard Jesus did not know who he was. "That he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restoration of all things," when he was going to restore everything, "which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now notice verse 22. "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. In other words, we had to listen to what Jesus Christ said. That the judgment will be based on who followed the teachings Jesus brought from the Father and who didn't. They will judge us in the last days. That's what Peter taught. He said, "You and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God had a plan that he revealed to Abraham. He was going to bless all the families of earth. It wasn't just the children of Israel. His plan included blessing all the families of earth, every single one. But he was going to work with Israel first. Verse 26, to you first, God having raised up his servant, Jesus sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, how people get away that the law's done away, this doesn't make any sense to me, but to turn away. So Jesus brought the instruction so they could turn away from iniquity and turn away to the right way of life. And he brought additional instruction from the Father and introduced the way to eternal life through the new covenant. It's really remarkable. Now, with that background, understanding that Jesus' words must be respected or judgment will be coming, let's look again at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 in verse 46 to 49. This is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And it becomes, with that background, it becomes even more understandable. Luke 6, verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? See, he was going to come and deliver the message, and he says, you should do what I say. If you're going to call me Lord, it should follow that we follow his teachings. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. Ultimately, there's only one rock, that is Jesus Christ. And everybody that's in him is going to live forever. And everybody that's not, it's not. Of course, everybody will have their chance to be a part of it. But we have to be founded on the rock. And he said, when the flood arose, and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. They heard the teachings of Jesus Christ. And then they followed them. It's really that simple. Verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. So here's one that heard and did nothing. He did not apply the words of Christ. That's important for us to understand that. Now, let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. I felt I had to flesh that out and catch up. And then to see in verse 5 where he says, 1 John 2 and verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, whoever keeps the words that Jesus brought, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know we are in him. Now, we covered that last time, and I want to go over that. Then in verse 6, he said, I don't want to go over it again, but just to review it. Verse 6, he said, he who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. And as I said last time, John isn't discussing whether Jesus took long steps or short ones. He's talking about following the instructions and following the way of life Jesus himself followed. And that's a basic thing in the Bible, and yet it seems to be misunderstood by so many people in the world. They don't truly seem to comprehend that we live exactly the way Jesus lived. He faithfully walked in all God's commandments, and those he abides in will too. Last time I read the two passages out of John, chapter 13, 34, and 35, you already know this one. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one for another. And that's the way he acted toward them. He said, you've seen the example I've followed you, now you do it with everybody else, and you'll be my disciples. And he said in John 14, verses 15 to 17, John 14, verses 15 to 17, if you love me, keep my commandments, the instructions he brought. Now, of course, he was the voice who spoke on Mount Sinai. That's his commandments, but also what he brought from the Father as Jesus Christ, the prophet like Moses, who was going to speak additional teaching from the Father. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. In verse 21, skipping down, He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and for I will love him and manifest myself to him. There are other verses like that. I won't go to all of them, but I just wanted to get that point, that Jesus' instruction is to be followed, and that's very important. I wanted to flesh that out from last time. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, is the next section. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I think we know those verses very well, but we want to understand them more completely here. And I've already mentioned the pattern that John used for the first two chapters, not quite the whole two chapters, but of the book. In 1 John 1 to 5, John states his purpose of writing. And then in verses 6 to 10 of chapter 1, a test of discipleship, fellowship with God. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, John's purpose in writing. And then verses 3 to 6, test of discipleship, knowing God and keeping Christ's commandments. And then the pattern will continue until 2:17. In 2:7 and 8, he gives his purpose of writing. I write no new commandment. but then in verses 9 to 11, he gives his test of discipleship, being in the light. And then in 2:12 to 14, again, he says his purpose in writing. He said it a little differently in those verses. And then 2 to 15 to 17, a type of a test of discipleship, whether we love the world. Okay, with that background, let's go on now. He says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. So he's giving his purpose of writing. He's going to remind us of the old commandment and the new commandment. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the introduction of the affectionate term, dear friend, that's from the NIV, where in the New King James it says brethren, but that isn't the word that's there in the Greek, which is from the word agape. It's agapetoi or something like that. So but translated dear friends. The introduction of the affectionate term, dear friends, agapetoi, beloved, reminds us of the author is looking in two directions at once. On the one hand, he is setting forth tests that will expose the false teachers, false teachings, and claims of his opponents. On the other hand, he is providing tests by which his own spiritual children will know they are walking in the light. So he says, this is how God's way, I'm writing for this reason, and then a test of whether we're doing it. So John's purpose of writing, verse 7, we have an old commandment. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 19, and most of the commentaries go back to Leviticus 19, but they only read verse 18 for some reason. But you want to read verse 17 as well. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. He said in Leviticus 19, and Leviticus 19 is called by some the kernel of the law. It's a summary of the law in the center of the center book of the Torah. There are five books. This is the middle of Leviticus. So it's the middle there. And some people say, I don't know Hebrew well enough, but that Leviticus 19:18 is the center of the whole Torah. Torah, if you prefer. He said in verse 17, Leviticus 19:17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Now that's part of the law given through Moses. And it addressed the heart right at that point. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. if something is wrong, you sit down and talk about it. Doesn't mean you go up and poke your finger in his nose, but you get it straightened out. And but not to have hate in your heart for him. So you rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him, that you get into trouble because of being upset with him. Then he says in verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. You won't take some revengeful thing to get even, nor will you harbor a grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the old commandment. And it's been around ever since, to love your neighbor as yourself. And also not to hate your brother in the heart. That whole section is there about the way we're to do that. And then John says that we also have a new commandment. And you know that one where Jesus said, we read this a minute ago, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. We now have an example of it. We now have an example of how to love. And actually a perfect example to be able to do that. They lived it. We read about it. But we had the example there. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That's the test of discipleship, and we're going to see that again in the scripture here. We'll see more about that as we go a little further. That will be the test of discipleship, and that's what he's going to bring up here in a moment. And notice verse 8 of 1 John chapter 2. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. Now notice that, in you. We know that Jesus faithfully lived by his new commandment to love one another. We know he did that. But John wrote, the thing which is true in him and in you. True Christians have Christ dwelling in them, and he will have love for others as a result of that. It will be Christ's love dwelling in us, going out toward others, which thing is true in him and in you. And we'll see God's loving ways, or his inclination to serve and to help in themselves. John is writing to truly converted people. He's writing to people who are truly converted, and God's love is in there, and they strive to do what God's loving ways are. The new covenant involves having God's law of love engraved in our hearts. And we should see it in us, too. Which is interesting. It's true in him, and it's true if he's dwelling in us. It'll be true in us as well. And then we'll know they'll know we're his disciples if we see that example. And we see that taking place. So that's his first statements about the commandments. He's writing to make this plain. It's true from the Old Testament, true from the New Testament. And then he goes back to the test of discipleship. He who says, verse 9, 1 John 2 and verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. It should be true that the love should be in you, he says. And so anybody that hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now here's the test of discipleship, being in the light. And notice the verbs, action words. He who says, he who loves, he who hates. They're just giving examples there of that kind of conduct. You know, you really can't go by what a person knows. Sometimes we're impressed with people's knowledge of various things, and that's good. And sometimes people will talk a good fight, he who says. You can't go by those things. The question is the person walking in the light? That's the question. Is God's love being perfected within him? Is the person faithfully keeping Christ's teachings? That's the test. If you'll turn back just a little bit to John, to 2 John. 2 John. He makes that point in 2 John as well, and he makes it in such a way that I think it helps us to see the point he's making here in 1 John. 2 John, verse 7. Chapter 7, if you think big. Verse 7, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses, whoever breaks God's laws, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now notice that they transgress and they are not living in the teaching. The word doctrine means teaching. In the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Now that is a test of discipleship. Somebody that's transgressing and does not abide by the doctrine of Christ, doesn't follow what Christ taught, what Christ brought from the Father, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, who lives in the teachings of Christ, has both the Father and the Son. I mean, that's just amazingly clear, but that's what he's saying back here in 1 John chapter 2. Jesus said, you'll know them by the fruits. And it's not by what they know, it's not by what they say. It's by the fruit that's there that we see the truth and he who is following God's way. John is trying to make the truth as plain as can possible, and so hopefully nobody can misunderstand it. Back in verse 9 of 1 John chapter 2, he who says is contrasted with he who hates his brother. Now notice, he didn't even mention neighbor here. He said hates his brother. Neighbor is a different thing, but still we love our neighbor as ourselves. But John mentioned brother that has the same spirit dwelling in him. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light. He's living in the light. And there's no cause for stumbling in him. He's living with the light on. When the light's on, you can see and avoid stumbling. He knows where he's going. He's going toward the kingdom of God. Now, the Expositor's Bible Commentary brings out a point in the Greek that I wouldn't have known. He said that there's some uncertainty in the antecedent of the phrase, there is no cause of stumbling in him. For stumbling in him. Who is him? They conclude, in view of the author's aim, it is probable that he is saying the one who loves and abides in the light will never cause the offense the opponents do. Won't be conducting themselves with offensive conduct. Somebody that's walking in the light. They conclude that in view of the author's aim, it is probable that he's saying that no one who loves and abides in the light will never cause the offense that opponents do. So they're not offensive in the way they do things, so they don't give somebody a reason to stumble. Remember, Jesus said, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Jesus taught us not to walk in an offensive way. That verse, by the way, it's Matthew 18:7, if you want to note it down. In the New American Standard Bible, it's translated slightly differently. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. It's important that people who are walking in love are not going to try to upset or put stumbling blocks in front of other people. They aren't going to do so what they want and forget what anybody else wants. They're going to try to make things smooth. Those who abide in the light won't be giving offense or taking offense. It's very important for us to see that. Now, let's go to verse 11. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. Jesus said in John 8:12, I won't turn there, I just put it in my notes, John 8:12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, or as John might say, who walked as he walked, shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. They are headed for eternal life. Those who are seeking the kingdom of God know they must learn to live as Jesus Christ lived. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Those walking in darkness are not being led by the light of the world. That's a simple point to make, but it's important for us to understand that. Those who are walking in darkness are not being led by the light of the world. It's important for us to understand these things that John packs in here so tightly. If you'll go to John 3, and you all know John 3:16. I bet everybody in the room knows that. And not just in this room. It's one of the best known verses in the entire Bible, John 3:16. We'll be referring to it a little later. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he makes the point again that he came to save the world. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Through his sacrifice, through his teaching, through his lead as the head of the church, and through the Spirit dwelling in them, having the sins cleansed and being able to go in that way. Now, but notice verse 19. These verses aren't so well known. And I, of course, mentioned this before. Verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Jesus Christ brought light into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. People, you know, you think if you let your light shine, everybody's going to be pleased. There's a good chance they'll be upset. Because they don't like the light. And men love darkness rather than light. That's the human, not every human, but it's a human tendency to prefer the darkness to the light. Because their deeds are evil. Their deeds are evil. In preparing for this, I read a commentary that said it was Will Rogers that said, humans are the only ones of God's creation that can blush. And they're the only ones that need to. I thought that was funny. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil, not that they don't slip up from time to time and make a mistake. This is practicing. This is their routine. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. This is why they crucified Jesus, because he exposed the deeds by his teaching. Lest his deed should be exposed. That the average human doesn't want them exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. So that it's very clear they're in the light here. And they want to see it. God, show me. How should I handle this? What should I do? How should I conduct myself? It's important to realize that and to see it. As I said, many people know John 3:16, but those following verses aren't so well known. Now, John introduces a change in pace, which some people perceive as poetry. This is the final coupling pattern he'll be using of his purpose in writing from verses 12 to 14, and from 15 to 17, his test of discipleship, whether we love the world. Some people think he wrote this to give pause for reflection. I don't know whether that's true or not, but it is quite a different style from what has come before. But I want to point out to you that the verses can be more easily understood if we break them in a different place than the chapter than the verses do. We want to read the first section will be John 1 John chapter 2 verses 12 to 13 B, and then from the others will be from 13 C to 14. And then they'll all line up together alike. Okay, so we'll read the first section, which is 2:12 to 13b. B's got three phrases. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And we'll break it there because it'll make the coupling complete. Little children, Vine defines this word as is a term of affection by a teacher to his disciples under circumstances requiring a tender appeal. It is a term of affection by a teacher to his disciples under circumstances requiring a tender appeal. Okay? Jesus said that night of the crucifixion, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment. He went on to start that instruction. And then Paul, in the book of Galatians, said in verse 19 of chapter 4 and 20, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. So he's appealing to them, using that term, little children. John uses this Greek word seven times in this letter, and it seems clear he is addressing the whole congregation of believers. And so it's an appeal. He said, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. All right, he's writing to them because their sins are forgiven for his name's sake. The blessing has been granted to all who have repented, been baptized, and received God's Holy Spirit. And they live in accordance with his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've explained that in the past. Don't need to go over that. But they live, when you say in his name, it means according to the way he told us to do it and the way he told us to live. That's what his name is. It's carrying that out. Peter said, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders and has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We have to be in his name and locked in there. Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That he can be our Savior. That he can be our Lord. That he can be our Messiah and our Deliverer. Then verse 13a, I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. The term fathers was used to address the leaders and senior members of the congregation, included the ladies, of course. And as such, as the leaders there in the congregation, or leaders down through the ages in congregations, it said they now have fellowship with the Father. That's the essence of the new covenant, to have fellowship with the Father, Jesus Christ, and all other members of the body of Christ, because you have known him who is from the beginning, that they're part of it now, they're in there. 13b, I write to you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Now the term young men is thought to address the younger members of the congregation. They are remaining faithful and have not been deceived or seduced by Satan. So he's writing to, first of all, to the little children, everybody, then to fathers, the older or senior, and leaders, and then the younger people who are remaining faithful, because you have overcome the wicked one. To be in the church, you have to overcome the wicked one. And we'll see that again as we go a little further. They're remaining faithful, and they've not been deceived or seduced by Satan. Now the next section. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Now, in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, it says, this time the children are addressed as paideia, however you pronounce that. It's a different word for children than the one above. If a difference is emphasized, if a difference in emphasis is intended, the use of technia, the one before, emphasizes more the relationship, their dependence or weakness of an infant, while paideia stresses the immaturity, subordination of the child, the need to be under instruction and direction. The author is saying that as children under teachers or instructors in the faith, his readers have come to know God as the Father, second only to forgiveness in importance for the new community of faith. Their relationship to God as Father that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's important that we understand that we need instruction. We're going to need instruction from now on, at least while we're in the flesh, and probably a lot longer than that. But the key point is everyone in the new covenant will know the Father himself. And that's what he's emphasizing there. He says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. And that's the church. That's the whole group has got to know the Father. For they'll all know me, God said, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And John is just saying that in a different way. And then he says here, following up, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Because you are strong, they have the blessing of youthful strength. And the word of God abides in you. Again, the new covenant. I will write thy law in their heart. He keeps going back to this thing. God's word dwelling within. They were young and they were living God's way of life and internalizing his word. He's encouraging them in that. And he also said then, and you have overcome the wicked one. He mentioned that to the young ones before. The message of John's letter, here the emphasis is on victory over Satan, which characterizes the beginning of real Christian experience and discipleship. To know that we have been rescued from the devil's grip and that he has no more power over us is part of the glorious assurance that God wants to give even to his newest children. We've overcome the wicked one and been called out of this world and not following his deceptive ways. And that's important for that last set. If you look at Revelation chapter 12, and we're pretty familiar with verse 9, Revelation 12, 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. John's going to make that point too, that the whole world's deceived. Who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. No more accusation. It's come to an end. Notice verse 11, though. And they overcame him. Now remember, John says you've overcome the wicked one. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's where we overcome, by the sacrifice of Christ to cover our sin. And by the word of their testimony, by the way they conducted themselves and the way their testimony that they were faithful, and they did not love their lives to the death. They overcame him in that way. The final victory over Satan is described. And brethren, the point that John is making is we must all be preparing today for the continual spiritual growth for the difficulties that lie ahead. The kingdom of God must be more important to us than our physical life. That's very important for us to realize and to comprehend. It's really important stuff that we get it. So he has that purpose of writing back now. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. And now once again, he's after explaining his purpose in writing, which is verses 12 and 14, John provides another test of discipleship, verses 15 to 17, whether we love the world. Very well-known verses. Verse 15, 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. He said, do not love the world or the things in the world. John is referring to the society the church has been called out of, the civilization of man invisibly swayed and governed by Satan. We can't love that society. In fact, he says in 1 John 5:19, you might want to look back there, 1 John 5:19, this is one of the we knows, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's been striking me more lately, that it's just how this world is so deceived, and they don't know, and you can't really tell them. It's just so sad. But anyway, that's where it is. We know we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's the society Mr. Armstrong described as the way of Get, that he talked about the way of Get, the opposite of God's way of love. And we can increasingly see that the world is following the way of Get more blatantly. In today's world, Wall Street Journal, Peggy Noonan expressed concern over the last decade. She's looking at the last decade when many professionals and organizations, in her view, and I think you'll agree, have forgotten their mission. They've forgotten why they're there, what they're doing. She mentioned the federal government is involved in too many things. It's got everything trying to do everything. And so so a guy with explosive in his underwear can breach security. It's just they're so involved with so many things, got so many things going on, you can't keep track at all. And she mentions that Wall Street is supposed to provide a secure financial base for the nation so it can prosper. But some turn it into a house of cards, and then they handle things in bad ways. She even mentioned the Catholic Church, of which I believe she's a member, for covering for priests who have harmed children. They've forgotten their mission. What's the mission of the church? What's the mission of the Wall Street? What's the mission of the federal government? And it's to protect from foreign powers. But they're getting so involved in running everything in a country that some of those other things are sacrificing. And she mentions teacher groups that care for themselves and their paychecks more than they care for the mission of educating the children and of guiding them. They're concerned about tenure and all that sort of thing. And she mentioned journalists whose mission, which includes herself, whose mission is provide, she said, reliable information about the world we live in. That they've forgotten their mission, and therefore they're going off and getting there. It's a society built on the way of Get, and it's a society built on the way of lust. John said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Those walking in God's light recognize the harmful effects that result from following a selfish way of life. You can see it. And you don't want to go that way. So they recognize it. Those who keep his commandments will not be thinking selfishly or seeking to benefit themselves only. They'll try to do things for themselves, but they'll not try to take from you and get away from you and cheat you. They'll be living God's loving ways that benefit everybody involved. It's a different way of life. And those two ways of life are mutually exclusive. You can't follow one and follow the other a little bit. It's got to be, you're either going on down one road or you're going down another. They're mutually exclusive. Mr. Armstrong called them give and get. John calls them light and darkness. Truth and error, you could have all kinds of that are in there. And then he says in verse 16, this well-known verse, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, John, it seems, was pointing right to how this world got started. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Right at the very beginning. After she is confronted by Satan and conned by him, easily, apparently. Adam, apparently even easier. Verse 6 of Genesis 3, when the woman saw the tree was good for food. It was the lust of the flesh. And when she saw it's good for food, there's a desire there of the flesh. She was hungry. That it was pleasant to the eyes. Well, this is the lust of the eyes. And we have so many things today in our society to put our eyes on. I mean, you think of all the world of pornography, all the jewelry, all the exchanges, all the things you can look at, television. I mean, we have so many things to look at, magazines. It's just there. And our eyes like to see things. Our human eyes like to see things. So it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She wanted to be wise. So she took the fruit and ate. She also gave her husband with her, and he ate. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Eve followed her appetites, physical and visual, and wanted to be wise, not to benefit others, but to benefit herself. That outlook did not originate with the Father. It originated in the selfish and hostile desires of Satan, and it remains the way of the world today. Everyone seeking to please their appetites physically, visibly, or visually, and to put themselves in some way a little bit ahead of everybody else. It's just the way the world works. The new NIV translates that verse, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." This boasting of the pride of life. We're so proud of what we do. And then the next verse, verse 17 of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it." Brethren, that's the message of the kingdom of God. This world is passing away, and the lust of it. It's built on lust. If we don't understand that, we don't understand the message God, Jesus brought from the Father. He said, repent, turn to God. Repent means turn toward God and away from evil or wrong. Return to God, and your sins can be cleansed away, and you can start living God's way of life. That's what it's about. It's about turning away from that way. The world is passing away. Now, if you know the world's passing away, you're going to act differently than if you don't know it's passing away. And the world's in darkness. They don't know it's passing away. It's going to go on forever, and some of them don't think it makes any difference anyway because they got one life. They don't know about a resurrection. They're just in ignorance about it. And it's very sad. But it's going that way of lust, and we can see it. And our nation is corrupting from within. And, of course, we're having troubles without as well. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. And he says, but he who does the will of the Father, the will of God, abides forever. Again, that's part of the gospel message. Only those who do the will of God will live forever. That's the only way we're going to do it. And Jesus came as a light to make plain how we are to apply God's will in our lives. We reconcile with each other. We try to cooperate together. He told us various things that we're to do and we're to follow as we walk in his way of life, and to reconcile, leave our gift to the altar, to talk to our brother in a kind way, not to hate him in our heart, and all those things that he explained. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Converted people do not want their own way. Converted people do not want their own will. They recognize that their own will and their own way is biased toward themselves. We have this bias to give ourselves an advantage and to take for ourselves. And that eventually leads to all kinds of suffering and death. We look around the world, the financial people were pulling for themselves, and all of a sudden everybody ended up in difficulty. And that happens over and over again in our society. We're corrupting whatever we touch, we humans. It's really an amazing thing. So he said, finishing up this section, do not love the world. Here's a test of God's people. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. That's something we got to keep in mind. And the lust of it. Lust will not be in the kingdom of God. There'll be nobody lusting in it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. It's a total transformation, and that's what the kingdom of God is, a total transformation. Well, we'll pick it up next month as we'll continue and hopefully finish 1 John chapter 2.